Today, what I'm going to be going through is Psalm 25, which is an awesome psalm. It has really spoken to me just reading through it. Whenever I'm going through the psalms, I always just read through it, and I'm like, man, that is an awesome psalm. I really should dig into it, but never really get the time. I just kind of read through it, and still I'm blessed, but just digging into this psalm and just breaking it apart has really been a blessing for me personally. And I hope that I can share that with you guys as well. It is known as a psalm by David, written by David, that has kind of been passed down through generations, so they believe that he's the one who wrote it. And I'm gonna go off of this belief that David is the writer of Psalm 25. In the end, I truly believe that all Scripture is God breathed. So it is whoever wrote the psalm, which I believe was David, but was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we will see that. I mean, it's an awesome psalm. So I'm also gonna try to keep the context of Psalm 25. This is obviously before the cross. Before the Savior came, died, and then we now are after the cross. And so I'm going to try to keep the context of what the writer is writing about, while at the same time how we can apply it now and how this applies to us in our life today. So if you open your Bibles, Psalm 25, out of the ESV. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, we do truly just thank you for your word. God, how you use it, how you speak to us. God, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit, speak through your word, God, and guide us in our lives. Lord, I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So the psalm starts out, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You will notice that in most of your Bibles, the word Lord is in a capital L-O-R-D. That is because this word is Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the name that God gave for himself to Moses when Moses asked, who should I send? Who should I tell the Israelites is sending me? And God said, I am who I am, Yahweh. This is the name that he gave to Moses. So David in this psalm is going into the presence of God. He is seeking the presence of God. He is going in worship and humility. See, like, we can often try to fix the outside. We can try to affix our appearances, how we look, how we let people see us, what we let out, maybe in fear of how people might judge us or how people might look upon us. But God sees all and still loves us. He knows our dirtiest secrets, and they are not hidden from him, yet he still loves us. He knows our intentions, everything that we think inside of us. And so that is what David right now is bringing to the Lord. He says, "So to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He's lifting everything that he is inside, the actual, his real person, all the dirt he's bringing before God and into the presence of God. He continues in verse 2, he says, "O my God, in you I trust." Trust, this theme of trust is written all throughout this psalm. We see it in verse 3. It says, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." At the end of verse 5, it says, "For you I wait all the day." Then down in verse 15, it says, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord." At the end of verse 20, it says, "For I take refuge in you." And at the end of verse 21, it says, "For I wait for you." This theme of depending, of looking, of waiting upon God is continuously throughout this psalm. But then he goes on to say, at the end of that verse, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." So he's saying, "God, I put my trust in you. I have surrendered to you for your name's sake, God. Rescue me and protect me. Let me not be put to shame. Enemies, they have now been brought in. The trials, the tribulations, the sins, a reason to trust in self, a reason to depend upon himself has come up." And David talks about these enemies three times in this psalm. We see it in verse 15, and then we also see it in verse 19. So back in verse 2, where he says, "Let me not be put to shame." This word, to be put to shame, means to experience distress or to act unwisely. That's how it is translated throughout the Bible. Those are the two meanings. And we see this word in this psalm used four times. And it expresses both these forms. We see it both used. And see, here in verse 2, he's talking about his enemies exulting over him, destroying him, and celebrating the destruction. But then he continues the thought into verse 3, saying, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." See, none who have put their hope in the Lord, Yahweh, who have come to trust and depend on him, will be put to shame, not one. But this is not saying there won't be struggles. Because if we look and we see the position that David is in, he finds himself in a place to worry. Death seems so close. Enemies who hate him with such violent hatred and have set so many traps around him and are just waiting for him to slip up. They want to see his destruction and celebrate that destruction. But in this time of worry, in this time of panic, where do we see that David is running? Where does his trials and tribulation push him? He goes into the presence of God. He sees there is a hope that only one can give. And he is the creator of all things. And he is a good God. And David runs to God with everything that he is. And David rests his hope on the one who can truly be trusted. He then says, at the end of verse 2, "None who wait for you, O Lord, shall be put to shame." Verse 3 continues, "They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Now we see the other form of this word, shame, being used. Those who act unwisely will be put to shame. Those who have put their trust in anything other than the Lord will be put to shame. To act wantonly treacherous is describing a person who practices evil on a daily basis. They lie, they cheat, they steal whatever and whenever they can. There is no conviction. And they have put their trust in the things of this world. See, they will be put to shame. This is not a thing to glory in, but it is something when I truly meditate on what this means, I fear it. If I turn from God, the one who truly provides all, hell is my destination. And hell is not a place where all the cool people go. It is a place of complete loneliness and of eternal torment, worse than anything my mind can even think of. See, this is what I know I am deserving of. Hell. I mean, I can try to justify myself all day. But if I truly examine myself and the sin I have committed in my life, I know that I am a sinner and cannot go into the presence of God, who is truly sinless. Like we sang the song, He is truly holy. That word holy, truly set apart from anything that I know. But listen to what David continues in verses 4 through 6. See, David in himself, as he goes into the presence and he brings his whole soul into the presence of God, this is what he has seen in himself as well. He's seen the sin. He sees it. So he says in verses 4 through 6, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." Notice how he starts, verse 4. David says, "Make me know." It's not just, "I want to know." David is expressing the lack of understanding in his limited body. David sees and knows one thing to be true. If God doesn't do it, it won't happen. So he says, "Lord, make me know your ways. God, instill into me who you are." David is asking God to make him come to understand the character and person of God. This is the relational God, his ways, his character. David wants to come to know God personally. David continues, verse 4, "Teach me your paths. Teach me the path that you walk, O Lord." Verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." See, pay attention to where David considers himself in this relationship with God. Verse 4, we see, "Make me know, because I am incapable on my own." Verse 5, "Lead me, Lord, or else I am lost." David is sitting at the feet of his Savior like a child ready to be taught. He does not think that he has it all, and he is not content with the knowledge that he has. And we know that this psalm has been written in his old age. So he doesn't lack the lifespan of gaining wisdom and knowledge, but he still is not content. Even in his old age, he is still crying out for more. And we can hear this as we listen to his hunger for truth, because he says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long." And here we see the second time that this word waiting on the Lord is mentioned. And we must remember what this word translated wait means. What it means is that he is looking to the Lord. He is hoping in the Lord. His focus, his everything that he has, he is waiting and hoping on him. Back in verse 3, we saw, "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." Lord, I know you are faithful, even when I am faithless. So make me know your ways, O Lord. If we go to Colossians is in the New Testament. Now we're going to the other side of the cross. We're going to Paul the Apostle. And in Colossians 2, 1 through 3, he says, and we've got to remember, this is Paul speaking to the church of Colossae. He writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, think about that statement. In Christ, you will find all wisdom and all knowledge. And if you are seeking wisdom, if you are seeking knowledge, we must run to Christ. He is the greatest filter. In this society, as we live, especially nowadays, we are constantly being bombarded with agendas. And they will make it sound good, and they stir up our emotions to make it feel good. But that doesn't make it truth. You think about a movie. When the producer goes to make a movie, you think about when he goes into making that movie, the people you actually like, the characters that you like, he made it so you like those characters. He produced the movie and made it sound good. And sometimes if you look, they even make it so that you like the bad guy. They play with our emotions, and so we can't always trust our feelings. We can't always trust. We got to understand. We got to look at things in truth. What is truth? And in Christ is truth. All wisdom, all knowledge is founded in Christ. David says back in Psalm 25, in verse 25, "For you are the God of my salvation. There is no other that can deliver me. It is you, and you only, Lord. You will rescue me." And we see that Jesus did come to save us, and it is finished. He is the God of our salvation. Now listen to David's prayer in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 25. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." David here is asking God to recall two attributes of himself. The first is his mercy or his compassion. Mercy is holding back punishment owed to someone who is guilty and deserving. In verse 7, David asks God not to remember his sins of his youth or his transgressions, his rebellion toward God. Don't remember those things. David, when in the presence of God, sees his guilt. He is not innocent. He is deserving of God's wrath and eternal damnation. So David asks God to remember his mercy. Mercy is very humbling because it shows you have no power within yourself and you need to be completely pitied. And David is saying, "God, if you do not show me mercy, I am doomed." The second attribute spoken of God in verse 6 is love, or translated steadfast love in the ESV. This speaks of his goodness, his kindness, and his faithfulness. See, God made promises to the people of Israel, and he is faithful to fulfill those promises. Back in verse 5, we saw that David said, "You are the God of my salvation." Then in verse 7, we see him say, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." And then in between these two, we have verse 6, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love." Then at the end of verse 6, it says, "For they have been from of old." They are from eternity. Remember these things. Eternity is completeness, and that's what's so awesome about God. God in himself is complete. There is no more knowledge that he needs to gain, for he is the beginning of knowledge. God does not change. He is who he is. He is complete. And therefore, we can be so comforted because he does what he says and he is who he proclaims to be. David continues this thought at the end of verse 7, where he says, "According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." When he writes, "For the sake of your goodness," he is giving all glory to God in worship of who God is. Because God is complete, God, because you are eternal, God, because you have promised to send a Savior, I will wait on you. Because you do not change, you are foundational and can be trusted in. Verse 8 continues, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." Because he is good, because he is upright, correct, and righteous, therefore, he is the only one who can instruct sinners in the way. Verse 9 says, "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." He leads the humble. He teaches the humble. We saw this back in verse 5 where David said, "Lead me in your truth." Here we see the people God will lead, the humble. But what does it mean to be humble? This is something we see written all again, all throughout the psalm. In verse 3, our verses 1 through 3, we saw David went into the presence of God asking for help. But then in verses 4 and 5, being in God's presence, David sees his inability to truly come to know God apart from God revealing himself. So David asks God to make him know God's ways. But then as David is asking God to teach him and to lead him in his God's truth, David sees his sin. So in verses 6 and 7, when David sees that sin and it separates him from God, and so he starts to repent of his sin, asking God to be merciful. Because if God is not merciful and loving, he knows he is unworthy to be in the presence of a truly holy God. See, this is where we see the humility of David when he goes before God. David is not pointing out how he is sinless and how bad others have been. He's not judging himself. He's not saying, "Well, God, there's this other guy, and he's worse." David is he's seeing the personal relationship with God, and he is crying out to God because of his own sin. So my question to you, brothers and sisters, do we see our sin, or do we continuously see others' sin? Do we hide our sin? See, when David goes before God, his sin is revealed. It is brought to light, and he cries out to God. It drives him to God. He sees his inability to initiate anything in this relationship. God is the one who initiates everything, and David is completely relying on this. So do you think God owes you anything? Do we feel that God owes us more? The one thing about us all being here today, it proves the fact that God has provided a meal for us, shelter, clothing, every single day up to this point. And it might not have been a lot, but it has been enough. None of us can say he hasn't provided because we're still here today. Especially living in Wisconsin where we have the cold weather requires more than living in a warmer climate. But you know what? God has provided. And are we content with his provision? Do we see that none of this is deserved? Even if it is all taken away, will I still be thankful and glory in the fact that God has abundantly spoiled me by giving me life up to this day? Brothers and sisters, we must be humble before God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We must see that we are not deserving, but are undeserving. But good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 11 continues, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David sees he is unable, but God, being who he is able. And David is relying again on who God is. He says, for your name's sake. David can find nothing in himself to give God a reason to pardon his guilt. There is nothing that David finds in himself for God to be able to say and pardon his guilt. So the only way, the only place David can find a reason for his guilt to be pardoned is in the person of God. God's love, God's mercy. David has to go to the one who not only can take his life on this earth, but can also condemn his soul to eternal condemnation. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, and this is said to his 12 apostles before he sent them out. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, and that's Jesus speaking of hell. Verse 12 of Psalm 25 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So we must remember verses 4 and 5, where David asked, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. So who is the one that God makes known his covenant? Who is the one that God will instruct in his way? He says it there in verses 12 and 14. It is those who fear him. And this word fear here is speaking of a respect. We see fear in David again all throughout the psalm. He keeps going into the presence of God and then asking for forgiveness because he knows who God is and that he is deserving of being condemned. So sometimes we will say that we can't serve a God. When we hear, man, he condemns people to hell, we say, man, I can't serve a God like that. That's mean. I can't believe that God is like that. But what I say is, no, he is a merciful God. See, he is loving and wishes all to be saved. See, he does forgive our sins. And although, yes, he in the end will send people to hell and is justified in doing so, he does so on their own choices. See, we must see, that's what David sees. Apart from what Christ has done for us, we hate him. We are in rebellion against him. Sin has corrupted us. But he is loving with a love that is pure. I want to use holy, but I think we use that word in the church a lot to where we don't see the weight of what it is saying. See, he is truly holy. His love is pure. It does not have an agenda. So what we need to do is we need to come to know who God is. We need to grow in our relationship with him. In Psalm 25, verse 15, it says, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Here we see the trap the enemies have placed. But he says, man, the Lord, he will pluck my feet out of that net, out of that trap. We just need to continue to focus on God, and he will protect us from the enemy's traps. Verses 16 through 18 say, turn to me and be gracious to me. This is David writing to God. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. You will see David's pains in life, the loneliness and afflictions. He says his heart's troubles have been enlarged. And these are speaking of his thoughts and the battles within himself and how they are weighing on him very heavily, whether it's depression or sorrow. And he is really just feeling down. And when he's in that depression, when he's in that loneliness, he cries out to God. And then he even asks, he says, God, forgive all my sins. Again, he's calling out his sin. He's seeing his sin. And this sin, we all have it. And it is the one thing that has come to curse man. It has separated the relationship with us and God. None of us is perfect. And so we have these feelings. We have these loneliness and the sadness and the depression. And we have to understand that, look, in some sense, that's okay. See, we sometimes want to get rid of these feelings or to cover them up with medication or whatever. Some turn to alcohol and other drugs. Some hide it with the work or other activities. But we must know it's okay to have these feelings of sadness and depression. Because like David, a king and a mighty warrior, he had them too. And what they did is, look where he's running to in these moments, in this depression. He is running to God, the only one who can truly come to comfort who he is. He's the only one that can fill that void. Man, if we see our depression and our sadness and our thoughts, and sometimes we create panic in our own mind of things that haven't even happened. What we need to do is we need to run to him. He is the beginning and the end. He knows all things, and he does love us. And although we think this life is it, it's not. There is a life to come after. And it is that eternal life that we can have trusting in Christ. Verses 19 through 21. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David is now going back to how he began the psalm, asking God to see all that he is coming against and to guard him. And not let him be put to shame. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies exult over me. He asks God to deliver him. And that he seeks refuge in God, in God alone. And the word refuge is an awesome illustration of who David considers God to be. See, God is a person to whom we can run in these times of hardship and feel secure and protected. That is refuge. It is a place to run to and be felt and be secure. And that's where we can run. It is running to him in our moments of sin. I remember there was a time I wrestled with God. I was wrestling with this sin, and I hated it so badly. I was so sick of my sin, and I asked God, I said, God, I am sick of this sin. I don't want it anymore. I want to be done with sin. I want to be perfect. And I remember God speaking to me. He said, Trevor, where are you? And I said, well, I'm here. I'm talking to you. And he said, that's exactly where I want you. I'm not condoning sin. We are called to seek Christ, man, to walk as he walked and to fight our sin. But at the same time, my sin shows me I need a Savior. I cannot do this on my own. I am a fallen being. And I know my sin. I know my thoughts. I can sit here and I can put on a show and pretend to be better than what I am. But when I look inside myself, I'm as guilty as everyone else. I need a Savior. Back in David's time, and this is before the cross. Well, they did it a little bit after, but that's because they didn't trust in Christ. But before the cross, back in David's time, they had a priest who once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. One man, the high priest, would go through the curtain. He would make a sacrifice for himself, for his own personal sins. Then he'd walk through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, for all the people. If you could, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Sorry, Hebrews is in the New Testament. This is, again, this is after the cross. And Hebrews is an awesome book. I mean, it's, the second most Old Testament scriptures throughout it. And how the Hebrew... the person who wrote the book of Hebrews relates Christ to the Old Testament scriptures and brings Christ into the Old Testament, which is exactly what Christ said when he was walking with the disciples on the road. He's like, man, all the scriptures, they're all speaking about me. They were all pointing to me. So here in Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Remember how David started Psalm 25, going into the presence of God? We too can enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Just like David in Psalm 25 was so dependent on God to do the work and to make him, David, know God's ways, we too must rely and depend on Jesus. Only he can open our eyes to the scriptures, and only he can teach us of himself. See, we must know that we are forgiven. And yes, life is hard, and our emotions sometimes seem to get the best of us with the loneliness and the heartaches of this life. But like in Hebrews 10:19, we are to have confidence to enter the holy place. Not because of your works, but it says we enter by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, who is the new and living way. He is alive. He is not dead. And he, Jesus, opened the new way into the Holy of Holies through the curtain, like the priest had to go through. But notice what it says. The curtain is his flesh. That same curtain that the priest had to enter through, that brought him into the Holy of Holies. Jesus' flesh is that curtain. See, before only one man, the high priest, could go into the presence of God for all the people, for all the nation, one man would go once a year. But Jesus, being complete, made it so that everyone who trusts in his work can now enter into the presence of God. It's no longer just one man, it's everyone. Whoever puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross can enter into the presence of God. So do you see the provision and the privilege that has been given to you who trust in Christ? Do you seek him? Do you want to know him more? Do you seek his word to know him more? And I ask you, if you do not know Christ, that you do look to him, that you do run to him, because he does love you. If you have never put your faith in Christ, run to him. Trust in him. He is a place of great refuge. He paid all debts of all our sins, including yours, because he truly loves you. And so that is going to bring us into this time of communion. I love this part of Scripture right here where it talks about his flesh was the curtain. And do you remember when Jesus died? That veil, that curtain ripped. It's no longer needed. So the blood, Jesus' blood, and that is what the juice represents, his blood. And the bread represents his flesh, his body that was broken for us. And we do this in remembrance of who he is and what he has done for us. So you can take communion.
You guys can come up and take the cracker and the juice and then sit back down and then we'll all take it together.